Welcome to the Tapestry of God, Lesson 3. Can everyone see okay? Try to place myself in a position where I'm not in the way. And actually tonight, since I don't have my laptop, I can't even see the screen in front of me. So, David in my back, if you have a question, just a couple snaps, we'll do. Kicking works too. I'll make sure I don't kick my water bottle.
I do have one quick question.
Yeah, Bill. Thanks. Go ahead.
There's a small section at the end of chapter 9 when Noah has too much wine and returns to his tent, his two come in to cover him up. You know, I didn't understand the significance of that, if there is any. I wasn't, I read that, I go, why is this here? What is that?
For everyone who read that story of, he said, where was it again?
It's at the end of chapter 9.
End of chapter 9.
Yeah. Verses.
Yes. Noah, man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard, drank some of the wine, became drunk, and lay in cover inside his tent. Now Ham sees his father's nakedness and tells his two brothers. Is that something people do? Yeah, college kid gets drunk, passes out naked somewhere. Do you help him out, or do you tell everybody to come and see and get out the permanent markers and start to have fun? So again, natural, this is no different. This is human nature is, well, check this out. Dad's drunk and he's naked. I have to tell my brothers. Not a good thing. That's not what he should have done. That wasn't in his father's best interest or his best interest. Shem and Japheth understand this. They have respect for their father. He's been caught in a sin. It's not a good position for him to be in, and he's unable to help himself at this point, so they walk in backwards so they won't have to look at it and then drop the cloth onto him so that he can be covered, doing what's best for their father in spite of his sin. And I think, again, there would be the natural sinful human nature showing itself, that even after the flood, Noah and his son survived, but so did sin. Now that's always the hazard God has in saving us, is that the sinful nature sticks around and still does the same stupid thing. And well, if we wipe the world out clean of sin, and yet Noah and his three sons, then how did they get messed up? They already had it with them. They were sinful. They're not perfect. And you're going to see that all these heroes of faith, one of the things I like most about the Bible is that every major hero is flawed. And they don't make any qualms about it. They don't sugarcoat it. They don't brush it under the rug. You're going to see that tonight in tonight's lesson. We'll even talk about this incident with Noah very briefly in passing.
So what was the big problem with them seeing? Was it disrespect by
And from the New Testament, the way that God explains the way we treat one another, treat someone else as you would want to be treated. Treat them with what's in their best interest, not your best interest. So for him, this was a good time to be had at his father's expense. And the fact that it was his father is just another level of disrespect for the man who gave him life. Should have been honored. At the same time, Noah's not a hero here. Okay, anything else before we start?
The last question on all each of these chapters, where do you see the suffering done by me, God, people who do it for all of
them? Yeah, the only things I could think of is Noah and his family for being on the ark for over a year. I believe if you add up the total, they were there a year, a month, or something. Does that sound like a good time? Yes. It depends on how you're looking at it, right? Yeah, you go stir crazy. And I'm sure it was not easy for them. And imagine the carnage after you get out. And you have a world destroyed, and now you're it, and you're alone. That's not easy. It wasn't easy for him to build a huge boat and be ridiculed for all those years. That people, nobody believed. Nobody got on board, literally, with him and said, we trust that this is, you're building this thing, you're saying the world's going to end. We understand. Nobody said that. And just like today, you say the world's going to end. God is coming to judge the world. And immediately, a good 55 to 60% of Americans' first thought is, you're a whack job. You actually believe in the whole Judgment Day Jesus thing, and that makes you a religious fanatic and a nut. Sorry, I'm just communicating what God said. And often, Judgment Day and the flood are compared as being similar events where there was plenty of warning given. Nobody heeded the warning.
But didn't it also change the whole way the earth is set up? Mm-hmm. Presumably, there was much better earth before.
Mm-hmm.
And that, well, the amount of time that people lived is kind of way short.
Mm-hmm. There have been some curious scientific explanations into that. Some people talk about the fact that it hadn't rained on Earth, that there was sort of a water vapor barrier around the Earth that kept everything all temperate at the same temperature, protected from the sun's UV rays. A thicker ozone layer. The flood account says the gates of the heavens were open, and this great deluge, this massive amount of water coming out of the sky. Even if it rained as hard as it could, the amount of flooding that takes place in a short amount of time. It's also explained by the springs shooting up from the ground. You have several things going on. As I mentioned before, you go up to Lake Tahoe and they have that plaque saying, you know, if Lake Tahoe were empty, it would cover the state of California to the depth of 4 feet. Well, you have cataclysmic events like mountain ranges being shoved down, ocean bottoms being pulled up. We have things moving around big time. So the whole system afterwards, it's a different place than what they started out with. And that could be linked with lifespans being shorter. But for everybody who says they have a scientific creation reason why something is a certain way, there's a scientific person who says, you're an idiot if you actually believe that. Because here's the science behind it doesn't work. We did the science. So it depends on who you listen to. For instance, the water vapor, water canopy theory thing, if you look up on the internet, there's a lot of scientists who specifically shoot that theory down, saying the scientific impossibilities of that. Existing, and they give their reasons why, which again, you can believe them, you can say, well, that's scientific. Again, it's not, the Bible doesn't say there was a water canopy that came crashing down. It says that the gates of the heavens were open, which could just be rain.
There's a whole load of scientists who have an explanation for the flood that sort of backs up the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, it's Christian apologetics, which I don't get into as much in this class because, number one, I haven't done the research, so I can't speak authoritatively. Other than saying it's out there, there are places that seek to say this is not irrational or foolish to believe in this. That could have happened. I say I know it happened because God said so, and I trust that He's not lying. By faith and understanding, the universe is formed to God's command, and that what's written here is true. Okay, 3, God chooses whom He uses. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him. What does the Bible mean when it says that in the image of God He created him? Yes, without sin, perfect. And if you remember the radio illustration, they were perfectly in tune with God's station that He was playing. If you look at it as far as a sunflower seed, the shell was there and the kernel of perfection with emotion, will, and intellect. These things weren't corrupt. His emotions were perfect. His will was perfect. His intellect was perfect. I don't know why I did that. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. And he named him Seth. What does it mean that Seth was born in the image of Adam?
Sin.
original sin in him. Here's that threat. Adam has a kid and he's sinful by nature. It really is no different than, you know, genetic predispositions. You inherit a lot of things from your parents. And one of them is the sinful nature. There are some constants as we look through that whole section. Because of Adam's fall into sin, the entire history of mankind would be plagued by sin. Cain kills his brother Abel out of jealous hatred. By the way, Abel did something right. He offered a gift that was pleasing to God, an offering that was pleasing to God. He wasn't doing anything wrong. Because he did something right, Cain hated him. God said, Cain, I'm not happy with your offering. The book of Hebrews explains it wasn't offered in faith. Some could say that it was the wrong offering that he brought. God said, I want blood sacrifice. He brings grain sacrifice. You could argue that. But the main point is that Abel did something good. Cain hated him for it. And it is no different today.
I don't think he brought the lesser and the stuff. He didn't bring the good stuff, but the mediocre.
Yeah, the better sacrifice, does that, you know, how do you interpret it? What's better? Is it better because of, Hebrews says it was better because it was not offered, or Abel's was offered in faith. He trusted in the promises of God. He brought it with it. His heart was sincere and in the right place, whereas Cain's motives were suspect. His offering was weaker. You know, all of these, what is better, what is less. But at the end of the day, it wasn't as good. But that inequality created jealousy, hatred, and murder. The world was destroyed by a flood from God. Noah, even though he'd been saved from the flood by God, shows that he too is sinful when he gets drunk after the flood. So an entire history plagued by sin, no different today. And yet there's the constants of God's grace. If we haven't said so before, the easy definition for grace is God's undeserved love toward human beings. I've heard it explained, and I kind of like the explanation, though it doesn't always work, is that God's mercy is that he doesn't give us what we deserve. For instance, what did Cain deserve? Quick execution. You kill your brother, now you too will die, right now. Or I'm going to have somebody else kill you very quickly. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't give Cain what he deserves. That's mercy. You relent from doing what a person deserves. Grace is you give somebody something they don't deserve at all.
I kind of took that as, you know, he could have just either killed him and actually did him a favor, or put a mark on him and embarrass him the rest of his life. You know, just make his life a living hell on earth.
Yeah, but God's words to Cain are that this is not going to be easy now.
Yeah.
It wasn't easy before, and now it's going to be even not easier. You're going to be constantly moving around on the go, and yet Cain's worry was that somebody's going to kill me. And that mark, which we have no idea what the mark was, that mark that Cain received from God somehow set him aside where nobody would touch him or harm him. So God does protect him, which, you know, maybe it would have been nicer for him to end his life now. But there are consequences for sin, and Cain's going to live with them. God's promise that Eve's offspring would crush Satan's head passed from one sinful human being to another. That promise continues generation after generation. Tonight we begin to trace the bloodline of our Savior. We start with Shem, who is the son of Noah. By the way, if you do not like Jewish people, you are anti-Semitic. Semitic comes from Shem, the people of, you'll see the bloodline that goes eventually to Judah, from where we get the name Jew, comes through Shem. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah. So you got Shem there in the bottom. By the way, if you're having kids and you're looking for boys' names that haven't been used in a while, you can start with Shem and then go to Arphaxad. From Arphaxad, it goes to Sheila. Maybe if you're in Australia, not the name you want to name your boy. Eber, no Siskel. Peleg. Roy, which is around with a different spelling. Sarah. Nahor. Terah. And Abram. So that's the line from Shem to Abram. And again, to look at the details in those chapters, you can go back and figure out how old each one was when they had it. each descendant. And you always have to be careful too with when the Bible says that so-and-so is the son of someone. Every once in a while they'll telescope genealogies. In other words, they'll take my great-grandfather to me and cram it down to I was a product of him, and they skip grandpa and dad. There's times where you can see that in the biblical structure. They usually do it for poetry. They like to have things even for the sake of memorization, keep everything the same. So let's go to Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Open up your Bibles to that.
What was the other side?
It was just something I got offline, which had two sides for a picture. I don't think their wives' names are recorded, so.
I wouldn't say that.
The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Why did God choose to bless Abram? Is that what it states? Abram believed God, so therefore God chose him. Okay. It is true in the New Testament. It talks about the faith of Abram. In Hebrews 11, that's a big heroes of faith chapter, it's called. And there he's mentioned as being a hero of faith. And yet everything mentioned in that chapter happened after this. Why did God go to Abram in the first place and make him his promise? And I think someone said it before, and so I'll say it again. There's no reason. The Bible gives absolutely zero reason why the bloodline went from person to person the way it did, and why it finally ended up on Abram's door. God simply chose. God chooses whom he uses. He initiates it. He's the one making the promises. Abram didn't go to him. Abram didn't seek him out. God found Abram and decided to speak to him and make a promise he didn't have to make. How would all nations be blessed through Abraham? At the very end it says, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you.
Jesus.
It is Jesus, yeah. Anytime you see this, that phrase, these words always indicate the promise of the Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew for Christ in Greek, which means the anointed one. The chosen one, the special one. The descendant of Eve that would crush the serpent's head. Again, we started that gospel way back in Genesis 3:15. And here, when you see all nations will be blessed through you, it's the only way it could apply. Only Jesus is universal. If it's just Abram and his descendants, he's got a ton of them. Pretty much anybody in the whole Middle Eastern region can trace back ancestry to Abram. And yet that doesn't do them any good. And it doesn't do me any good because I got no connections as far as I know. So if all nations are blessed through someone, it must be the promise of the Savior. And you'll notice as we go through and we come back to those words again and again, it's always an ancestor of Jesus that gets those words. So Genesis 12, 4 through 9, there's a map of the journey that's described here. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Lot's his nephew, by the way. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. So there's originally where Abram's family started out in Ur. And God had commanded Terah, his father, to go to Canaan. And they've made it as far as Haran and stopped.
So they're in Egypt, right?
Egypt is right next door. If you go to the very left, that would be Egypt. But the river throws you off because those are modern-day Iraq. You can see the modern-day borders there, Syria, Saudi Arabia. They're going up the Tigris or the Euphrates. I don't know which is which. I'm sorry. But it's one of those two rivers that they go up to Haran in northern Syria, right on the edge of what would be modern-day Turkey area. And then from there, Abram goes from Haran down into the Promised Land, into Canaan. And Shechem, you see the red dot there, right in the middle of Shechem. Jerusalem is the green dot. If you want to find Jerusalem, when I have a board to draw on with the catechism kids, I draw a hot dog with a ball and chain. And the ball and chain on the top is the Sea of Galilee, and the chain is the Jordan River, and the long hot dog is the Dead Sea. And if you go right across from the top of the Dead Sea, you hit Jerusalem. Very much like the topography of California, where you have the coast, and then you have a mountain range, and then you have a central valley and another mountain range, except their central valley is on one river, and it's very steep, like this. Lake Tahoe and the Sea of Galilee are identical twins. Same size, same sort of structure, surrounded by mountains. So if you ever try to picture Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, just imagine the Tahoe, and you're pretty much there. Same climate, same types of plants. You literally have the Bible in your backyard. I grew up in a place with no palm trees, no fig trees. Things didn't survive the Midwest. So he settles right up there in Shechem, which is in the northern part of what will become Galilee. I want to talk about faith here. We spoke before that Abram's a hero of faith. The word faith gets really confusing and people don't grasp really what it is. Faith is a simple trust, and faith always comes from the outside. For instance, child to parent, mom is in the pool, kid's on the side. Mom says, come on. I'll catch you. Jump in and I'll catch you. They have now made a promise to the child. If you jump in, I will catch you. They've made the promise. The kid has to do the jumping, but when they jump because they say, Mom loves me. She's going to do what she says because if she doesn't, I drown. So I'm going to trust her. And they jump. Mom catches them. Ooh, the trust has been reaffirmed. Yes, I jump. Mom did catch me. She's good for her word. Now let's say they go to the pool with Dad. Dad says, jump, jump. And they jump out. And Dad goes, hey, and doesn't catch them. Do they trust Dad? Can they want to trust their dad as much as they possibly can? I really want to trust Dad, but they don't trust him. Is it something inside of them? No, it's because their dad didn't. They lied, said, I'd catch you, and he didn't. And so therefore, I don't trust you. It's from outside of me. Another illustration. Dad sits at home with his shotgun next to him waiting for his daughter to get home. Now, he trusts that when he says, I want you home by 11, and that boy is going to be a gentleman to you, he's trusting that she knows enough and that the guy's a good enough guy that they'll actually be home on time. Now, if the daughter abuses curfew time and time again, is he going to let her out? Is he going to trust her to come home on time? No. And can he want to trust his daughter? Absolutely. But can he trust her if she's broken a vow? No. It's not trustworthy. It's from outside of him. He can't control that.
Because it's crutches for
the guy. Yeah. It's an old dad, you know? Yeah, kids late in life. Ooh, that's a good point. It's not a fatal wound. It's just, you know, right. Gonna make him limp around. Can you stay back? I thought of that. For years, I owned two Audis in a row. I went to Germany to study and lived over there for 5 months. Came back a big Audi fan, and I loved the cars. I said they were the greatest cars. Nothing ever goes wrong with them, and especially little things like electronics will go wrong with these cars. But man, that powertrain. The engine and the transmission are never going to give out on that car. You can drive that thing into the ground. Both of them had like 235,000 miles on it. I had all the faith in the world in them. In until my transmission went out on my California Audi. So I can no longer say I completely trust Audi's product to never go out as far as powertrain goes, because it's happened to me. It's from outside of me, I no longer trust it. Tourist to builder, that, looking down, is a floor. It's a glass floor in the CN Tower in Toronto, Canada. You go up the tower, it's kind of like the Space Needle, only way bigger. You go up there and there's this section that's glass. And they have signs next to it explaining the physics of how they built this thing and how this will withstand the weight of something like three elephants. And you read all of this. And I'm literally up there going, I gotta do this because I'm with a bunch of high school students that I'm taking on a tour, and they're gonna think I'm a big wuss if I don't. So, but I mean, I'm just going out there, and I'm walking on it, and I'm looking down, I'm going, whoa! But they said it would hold my weight, and I might be a big boy, but I'm no elephant. And sure enough, it held my weight. And eventually, if you stay on it long enough, you realize it's not going anywhere, you're not going anywhere, there's a whole crowd of people on it, it's not gonna give way. Now that thing gave way and you got to see some people fall to their death, bet you never go on a glass floor no matter what again. But again, it's from outside. Their confidence in what they've engineered gave me trust. I trusted them. Now it's something I'm doing, and yet it's created from the outside. In all three scenarios, faith enables action. You do the jumping into the water. You don't wait up for your daughter because you trust that she'll be home for curfew. You continue to buy Audis because they're good cars. You walk onto the glass floor, but faith always comes from outside of yourself. If these outside things fail you, your trust is shot and your actions will follow that lack of trust. So is faith something that you do? No, but does faith enable you to do things? Yes, exactly. I can say it's my faith. It's something I have, but it's something that's given to me from outside. And trusting God is always trusting that when God makes a promise, it's true. So, God assures Abram, faith is put to the test when the reality of this world seems to contradict the promises of God. Well, why else is it that when you bury a loved one, all of a sudden you're conflicted? Because God promised me nothing bad would happen, and this seems awful bad. Because God promised me that those who are in Him will never die, and I know Grandma was in Him, and she's dead. That seems to contradict the clear promises of God. Therefore, my faith is put to a test. Do I trust He's going to make good on His word? Same here with Abram. Abram, whose name is changed to Abraham, knew God's promise to him, but after years had passed and he still had no offspring, Abram needed some reassurance from God. So again, God said, you are going to have an offspring, even in your old age, and through that offspring will come the Messiah. But it's been 13 years and nothing's happening. And he's not getting any younger. So it's really truly put to the test. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So again, for us in Citrus Heights or the surrounding communities, you go outside at night and you say, count the stars, if you can count them, and you go, yeah, 3, 5, 7, 10, I think we got 20. So I got 20 descendants coming, is that how many? Yeah, just go outside somewhere in California where there's no city lights and you see that and it blows you away. Of course, he's got all the, at nighttime, it's, they don't have electricity. They don't have big cities. So he sees God's promise. And do you think he ever went out and looked at the sky and gave him the same way? God had now connected something he could see with a promise he had made for reassurance. The whole name change thing. I want to change your name. So every time somebody calls you your different name now, you're going to remember that I changed your name and that's connected to my promise. Very reassuring. Abram was considered righteous, perfect, and holy before God. And yet, when we look at his track record in Genesis, we see that he was still sinful. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, you see the first time that Abram says that he's not married to his wife, that she's his sister. Because they have to go to a neighboring country during drought, and that happened a lot. But when you went over there, you were always afraid that, you know, if you said she's my wife and the king is more powerful than you and he wants your wife, you're a dead man. So he lies and gives his wife as his sister to this guy to be his wife. And it's not, he does this twice.
So there's already government set up then?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Abram's not really a part of that. He's nomadic. He's a wandering herdsman. But you do have cities, and you do have places, and you have kings. There's a big battle between like five kings on five kings, and Abram and Lot get kind of stuck in the middle of it. So civilization did exist.
So how is he considered righteous?
Bingo, that's the question. So how does this section explain Abram's status before God? Back in 15 verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Did Abraham have righteousness on his own? No, imperfect guy. He shows himself to be imperfect on many occasions. So what does God do? What was the verb that was used for what he did with the righteousness?
Credited
it. Say that fast 10 times. Credited it. I don't have $1 million. I can never come up with $1 million. It's just not something I can do. But if somebody came to me and said, I just stopped by, this is your bank account number, right? I said, yeah, that's it. I put $1 million in there. You're a millionaire. They've just changed my status. The people who win a lottery, people who win game shows, you know. My status has been changed. Somebody's put money into my account. Although with both of those, you know, you could say that you had something to do, you bought the ticket. But if somebody just straight up came and said, I put $1 million in a bank account, you're a millionaire. Did you do it? No. Does it change the fact that you are? No, you are. So here too, Abram believed God. He trusted that God's promises were true, and God says, you trust me? Credit. Credit in your account. We're going to see where that credit came from. It's not there yet. It is there, but again, not in our time frame. God was able to say, yep, that's in your account, even though in our time frame, the Savior hadn't come yet to resolve the whole sin problem.
So is it that God could see some this character of faith in him?
Yeah.
Is that why he's doing that? I mean, because what do you say to the God in
Yes. Mormons cannot believe it when they sit across from my table and I tell them that I'm perfect. They think I'm a loony. They say, now, are you saying that you've never sinned? I say, no, I didn't say that. I said I'm perfect. But if you're saying you're perfect, you gotta say you never sinned. Oh, I sinned, but I'm perfect. What? What? Frustrated. You can't say that. I'm like, yes, I can, and here's why. I trust God's promises to me are true. And they are. A little later on, we're going to get into a description of how faith comes to us, because this is a big sticking point. The majority of American Christian churches do not believe what the Bible teaches when it comes to how you come to faith. But imagine it again, let's go for the money thing. Somebody comes in tonight and gives us all $1 million check. Now that's a real $1 million check that I didn't do anything for, it was handed it to me. It was handed to me, but I trust them, again, and outside, this person has created trust that I think they're good for it. So you go to the bank, you put it in, because it's $1 million somebody gave you, and guess what? It's $1 million, and you get it. Now somebody comes in and gives you that check, and you go, right. Like, you got $1 million on you. You're like a bum. I'm throwing it out. And they throw away a check. Do they have $1 million? No, they do not have $1 million. Whose fault is that? And you see the role of faith? They did not trust that it was true and for them. Therefore, they lost out. But for those who said, yeah, I trust that's $1 million and it's for me with my name on it, put it in the bank. It's yours. Not because of anything you did, but because somebody gave you something for free. We'll come back to it. Chew it up.
Yeah, I'd like to see some verses.
Okay. This would be the first one right here. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God is doing this. This is all God. And again, you can say, but Abram believed. He did something. Trust comes from outside. God created the trust by constantly keeping his word, constantly making promises to Abram, reassuring him. Here, you know, his faith is tested, so it's been 13 years and I got nothing and I'm an old man. Don't worry, Abram. I will make good on my promise. See the stars? That's how many descendants you'll have. So what is our status then before God? Abram's status was perfect. What's your status? Right. And Abram's was because of Jesus, too. You can get hung up again on the timeline. Well, Jesus hadn't shown up yet. It was as good as done in God's mind. So
he's perfect because of faith, right? Mm-hmm. But you can't always use that, can you? Because like when Peter got out, which totally amazes me, he gets out and he's walking on the water. And because of his faith, that somehow the molecules in that water are holding him. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden, he, just because he fears, boom, he goes down. And it's like, the faith, doesn't this mean that the faith is gone?
With the disciples, a lot of times you'll hear Jesus use the phrase, you have little faith. Faith is put to the test when the present reality seems to contradict the promise of God. And when you look at that account of Peter, he's walking on the water and he's fine until he notices the wind that's kicking up the waves, and man, they're big. And so present reality says, I shouldn't be able to do this. And that creates that doubt, which then is not a question of, you have to differentiate between saving faith and strength of faith. Peter trusted that Jesus was who he said he was. He had a hard time applying that knowledge sometimes. And that's the difference between weak and small faith and strong faith. Strong faith says, you can do anything to me. I trust God implicitly at all times. And if you have a weak faith, you're going to waver. Things are going to distract you. And you're going to, you know, think of a guy going out on the bad illustration because I'm a Westerner. How many of you have had any experience in the Midwest? Can't use the illustration. So I'll skip it.
So you're saying there's two kinds of faith.
One kind of faith, two ways of looking at it. If you're talking about what saves you, a trust that Jesus is your Savior saves you. But there's a lot of promises of God that get put to the test along the way that can ultimately make your faith in your Savior weak to the point of breaking. And yet, these are all promises of God that sometimes you trust them, sometimes you fail, but at the end of the day, you still believe that Jesus is your Savior. That's saving faith. He doesn't say, why do you have no faith? They do have faith. It just failed in the test. Let me go on with this.
It's kind of like the answer, that was the answer to the next question, right?
What is the next question? This one.
Faith like muscle?
Yes, exactly. This is why I'm saying let's go on.
Yeah.
Our faith is like a muscle. If you don't build it, it atrophies. So when you start out, you don't, even as a kid, you don't have a whole lot of experience putting your faith to the test. A childlike faith is a great faith because you're oblivious to realities. And the older you get, the more realities sink in and the more opportunities there are for this world to say God is a liar and won't make good on his promise. But as you go through life, you have to continue to build the strength of your muscle of faith. And in the next section, we see that God does that. He tests, on purpose, tests Abram's faith. He gives Abram a difficult situation as an exercise in trusting God to always work for his good. So, let's... Genesis 22. Okay, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and notice which name he uses right away. Abraham, the name I gave you when I made you a promise that you'd be the father of many nations. Here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay there with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Notice in his words, we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. So again, there's the several different depictions of the sacrifice of Isaac. In the account of Abraham and Isaac, we see God's interaction with two human forefathers of Christ Jesus. But Jesus is also there, both actually and figuratively. Where do you see your Savior in this story? Okay, we have Isaac because he's the only son, the son whom is loved. And in the New Testament, God says, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. You have the ancestry of Christ is carried through Isaac, from Abraham, passed down to Isaac, passed down to Jacob. And then Mike says the ram. Why the ram?
Because
he came
and died for
it.
Yeah,
it's kind of like a sin.
Yes, great. It's like a sin.
Yeah, well,
continue. You're on.
Auburn is kind of like how, like, it just kind of died away. Just kind of took it all, like, instead of the ramp, took all of it, like, on itself, like, instead of. So it's just kind of referring to, like, who uses that to this.
Yes. You ask yourself, why sacrifice in the Old Testament? And we're going to come back to this again. But sin has to be paid for by blood. The wages of sin is death. And if it's not going to be you, who's it going to be? This idea of a substitute sacrifice is one that's around since, you know, King, or Abel offers a blood sacrifice. Sin has to be paid for by blood. And somebody steps in. And that is the ram caught. God provides the lamb that takes the place and is a substitute and dies in the place. So yeah, and both Isaac, and for two reasons in Isaac, and one reason in the ram. There's one more place where our Savior is. And if you pick up on it, I'll be surprised. Not shocked, just surprised.
Christ?
Yep. That would be the ram that's provided. Same concept there. I'll give it to you. It's the angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord speaks, I never picked up on this until I went to college to study to be a pastor. When the angel of the Lord speaks, it's God himself speaking. And in speaking, you notice the angel of the Lord said, and then he speaks as if he's God. So again, if you remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Through him all things were made. When God speaks, that is the Word of God. The word angel means messenger. So God's messenger, the Word, the one who delivers the message. So the second person of the Trinity, before he took on human flesh, would be the angel of the Lord.
That's not like the pre-incarnate Christ.
Yes.
Really?
Yeah.
Really think that's...
Yep. Because again, the angel speaks as God, so it is God. And the whole idea of the message and the word connecting into that. Let's go on to the descendants then from there on. Isaac, by the way, interesting how Abraham thought this through. The writer of the Hebrews gives us insight into what Abraham was thinking. And he was thinking, okay, so if I do kill him, I trust God will raise him to life because he's made a promise through this kid. He can't let him die because he's a 13-year-old boy and he hasn't had kids yet. And so if he dies and he's dead, then I don't have any descendants. That's it. I'm done. So I'm holding God to his promise. And that's what he did. So, the heel grabbing deceiver, Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And again, we're covering huge swaths of Bible history here in very short order. That's why I like the fact that we have four different adult Bible classes on Sunday mornings. Gives you time to sit down and go into the deeper details that are really lightly skipped over here. They were twins. Esau was born first, and as Esau's foot emerged, his brother Jacob was holding on to his ankle. Therefore, he was named Jacob, which means heel grabber. It also has the connotation of deceiver. Esau can mean hairy, red. Edom is another word for red. So the Edomites are descendants of, he was red, hairy guy. You just think of the hairiest guy you know. And that's Esau. Jacob's trickery got him into hot water with his brother. You can go into the history of that. Overall, brother situation, Esau is a man's man, and he's dad's boy. And he goes out and he hunts, and he kills things, and he brings them in. He's got a temper, and he's hungry, and he's a manly man. Jacob is a mama's boy, and he's fair and soft-spoken and likes to hang out with the girls. So mama likes him, and then, boy, parents playing kids off of each other, not a good idea. And sure enough, Jacob's trickery, he gets all of these things that God was going to give to him anyway, but he gets them by tricking, and his mom helps him out. And Esau is so mad again with his temper, I'm going to kill him. No, I'm not just exaggerating. I'm going to kill him. So Jacob does the mama's boy thing and runs away and goes and lives with her brother, his uncle. Biblical Zeppelin, a little stairway to heaven here for you in Genesis 28, 10 through 15. It is. Or at least got the picture for it. I don't think all the details of that song match the story.
Are you serious?
Get Robert Plant on a phone call here and find out.
Are you serious? They got that?
Yeah. The idea of a stairway going up to heaven. But then you take some drugs and then you write your song and it doesn't end up quite
biblical.
Right, exactly. And then every kid who wants to play guitar learns how to play it. And then it gets overplayed. Anyway, here we go. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached, again, we're going backwards now. Remember, Haran is where Abram came from. Now he's going back. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So God reassures Jacob. With what words does God use to reassure Jacob that the Messiah would come through him?
All peoples on earth will be blessed through you.
All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Why would Jacob need this reassurance? He was second in line. Second kid's not supposed to get anything. He got this by trickery. That's what made Esau so mad. But what does God reassure him?
He will be with him and watch over him.
Yeah. You took what I was going to give you. You just would have waited. I'm going to give it to you. He told his mom beforehand, the older will serve the younger. God already knew who was going to be in the line of the Savior, but they went through all the trouble trying to make sure that that actually happened. They started throwing their hand into the ring, hat into the ring. Didn't work out well. So he needs this reassurance because he's practically stolen it. And God says, no, it's yours. You can have it. And he's also leaving. He's leaving the land of the promise. It's called the Promised Land, not only because it was promised to them, but everything, when God makes this promise, he makes a promise of the land. You notice here he says, too, that this land that you're laying on, you haven't left the country yet, you're on your way. But this will be yours. And to the north, the south, east, west, you're going to expand and become this nation in this area.
Is this angel pre-incarnate?
Yeah. I would say every time that you see it in the Old Testament, I have not seen a case where it couldn't be. Next in line then, story of Jacob's son Joseph and the spiritual weightlifting that he experienced is a well-known and popular Bible story, and it's worth reading and reviewing, just not here. So, it's a long one, and it's your homework. God truly does work things out for the best of his people. Now, tonight I want to focus on his brother Judah, who is the ancestor of Jesus. I had it in my head that Joseph was the son who was favored. He was the one through whom Jesus came, right? No, Judah. Judah recommends that his brother Joseph be sold into slavery. He sleeps with a prostitute, who turns out to be his daughter-in-law, Tamar, in disguise. And from that union, he fathers twin boys, one of whose name is Perez. And yet, so, are we liking Judah? Really great guy? No. Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his. So a very strong messianic prophecy to Judah. The ruler of all things is going to come through you. You see the nations again. Matthew 1, 1 through 3, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Perez, the father of Aaron. Who's in the line? Who's in the line of the Savior? What two names did you never expect to be ancestors of Jesus? Go back a page. Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law because he thinks she's a prostitute. And yeah, there's Judah, and there's the son he fathered through his daughter-in-law, you. And yet, that's part of the ancestry of the Messiah. So again, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat, it doesn't make all the best people. Oh, Jesus came from the best people.
Yeah, wouldn't you think perfect God has a perfect genealogy?
Mm-hmm. What would be the problem with that concept? Okay. Yeah. Everybody's a sinner. Oh yeah, Judah did this really gross thing. And you can look back and see along the line, everybody, I mean Noah, got ways to pass it out with no quotes. Yeah, all these people that go through, then none of them is the hero all the time because of sin. It's a flaw and it's going to show up again and again. So, sin reared its ugly head from Adam on down through generation after generation. And God in his grace chose sinful human beings to carry the promise of a Savior. So God promises to create faith in the hearts of his chosen people. God strengthens that faith through trials and tribulations. And that faith in our Savior is what makes us perfect and holy in God's sight. So, remember you got the summary concepts? It was a lot to take in, but that's the pattern that continues all the way through Scripture. So your homework, if you choose to accept it, is to reread the story of Joseph in Genesis 37, 39 to 47. Genesis 38, I believe, is Dinah and the Shechemites, another horrible story about what the ancestors of the Savior did. I did a class with the teens called Nooks and Crannies, and its subtitle was The Bible Stories They Didn't Tell You in Sunday School. Because, of course, you're not going to expose fourth graders to a prostitute is. So now that they're a little older, of course, the teens, you're on the line. Are they kids or are they adults? Depends. And then review this lesson by reading Hebrews 11, 8 through 22. All these names come back as heroes of faith. Okay? Thank you for your participation and for your attendance. We'll see you next week on Tuesday, and then we're resuming Wednesdays after that. Except for those who are going to be gone, I'll catch you up.
I'll see you Sunday.
Take care,
everybody.
We can explain.
Yeah.